Our preaching passage today is Ruth chapter 3. At this time, we also invite all children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but we'll settle the matter today." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Mary Weather. Would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the riskiest thing? I knew I shouldn't start with the riskiest word, so very difficult to say. What is the riskiest thing you have ever done? As I think about my own life, one of the things I go back to in terms of risky endeavors was the summer of 1998. I was a college student. I was a summer intern at a steel mill in Tuscaloosa. My boss, a guy by the name of Gene, was almost never in the office and almost never asked us to do anything. It was an amazing job, if you like aimless and boring. But one day, Gene came into the office where the interns were at, and he asked us all to get our hard hat and to take a little field trip, a walk in the plant. And for reasons that are still unknown to me, Gene took us up about 13 flights of stairs to the very top of the plant, and then onto a little catwalk along one side of the building. I'm not really scared of heights, but there was an odd, narrow section of the catwalk that had railing only on one side, really the wall side. And we walked right across that. In fact, I remember, I recall standing sideways and walking along the edge of that catwalk. To make matters really infinitely worse, beneath us was a cauldron of molten metal, about a third of the size of this room, that began the process of making those steel coals. To this day, I have no idea why Gene took us up there, other than just to mess with us. And to his credit, he succeeded. I'm telling this story 27 years after the fact. Generally, though, risk is accompanied by reward. There is a payoff that we seek, a prize that we are after. To use a slogan or a phrase, nothing ventured, nothing gained. Faith in God, in a very real sense, can seem like a matter of risk. You and I only have one life to give. We only have one life to live. And placing that life entirely in the hands of another can seem ultimately risky. You only have to look at the 11th chapter of Hebrews to hear or see this picture. Noah risked a lot of wasted time and a lot of wasted lumber based entirely on a weather forecast from God himself. Abraham went out not knowing where he was going, which is usually a very bad way to go out. And he did so on the basis of a word from God. Moses cast his lot in with the people of God and not with the house of Pharaoh because he was, quote, looking for a reward. The people of Israel walked around Jericho instead of, maybe more reasonably, making military plans. The writer of Hebrews goes on, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, They were killed with a sword. And all of these, he says, though commended through their faith, did not receive, at least yet, what they were promised. That life of faith, of trusting now and triumphing later, is on full display in this third chapter of the book of Ruth. Ruth is risking everything on the man, her reputation, her family, her future, her very life. All of it is tied up in this trustworthy man, and that really leads to the very simple point of our story for us this morning. God wants us individually, you and me and our church, God wants us to live by faith, even radical faith, in the man who will ultimately and always settle matters for our good. Say that again. God wants us to live by faith in the man who will settle matters for our good. I want to show you that in the third chapter of Ruth, really the most famous chapter, no doubt, in the book, maybe the most confusing chapter in the book, but I want to kind of break it down in two ways. You see it there on your notes. The story in our Bibles, and so kind of walk us through maybe some of the more difficult twists and turns, things that maybe, at least at first reading, appear confusing or maybe even suggestive. Be very clear. I want to keep things discreet and appropriate, so there's no worries there. The story in the Bible, and then I want to think about the story in our lives. How does this challenge us to live by faith? How does it challenge you, and how does it challenge us as a church? So first, the story in our Bibles. Now, just to provide, again, a recap, because you hadn't been here before, maybe you're not familiar with the story of Ruth. Ruth 1, it begins in calamity and ends, really, in promise. Naomi, the wife of a man named Elimelech, loses everything in those first five verses. She goes from Bethlehem to Moab seeking bread only to lose her home, her husband, her sons, and her future. This is like a mini Job, if you will. All that she has when she returns to Bethlehem 10 years later is a Moabite daughter-in-law named Ruth, which, if you're maybe cynical, would not have necessarily been a great thing. I'm sure from Naomi's perspective, she's thinking, well, not only have I got to figure things out for myself, but I got another mouth to feed. How am I going to do this? And so she adopts the name Mara at the very end, which means bitter. I'll just point out, by the way, her adoption of that word, that name for herself, that title for herself. I'll just point out what one very sharp college student came up to me after the service on Sunday and pointed out. She said, you know, it's interesting. She adopts that name for herself, but nobody else ever calls her that. That is the assessment, no doubt, of Naomi in the moment, but it's a recognition that that is not God's plan for her. That is not God's ultimate will for her. As Lewis would say, Aslan is on the move. That note of optimism is confirmed at the end of chapter 1, where we are told two things about Naomi's condition. One, that Ruth, her daughter-in-law, is standing beside her, and two, that the barley harvest has just begun. Well, that note of optimism or that hope in the air plays out in chapter 2. Immediately, we're introduced in chapter 2, verse 1, to a man named Boaz, who is described simply not only as a relative of Naomi's, but more importantly, as a worthy man. The worthiness of Boaz, of course, plays out in chapter 2 as Ruth is allowed to glean in the fields. She does far more, in fact, than glean. She's provided protection. She's provided refreshment, even a seat at the table of Boaz, which then leads to even more optimism at the end of chapter 2, where we learn that Boaz is one of the family's redeemers, maybe even an obligated provider and protector for this family, someone who perhaps will live up to this noble reputation and status, a worthy man. Well, like chapter 2, chapter 3 begins with this chat between Naomi and Ruth before there's this dramatic encounter between Ruth and Boaz. Naomi, like every good mother-in-law, has lots of ideas that she is very eager to share with her daughter-in-law. And this idea, no doubt, I see all the mother-in-laws turning right now, you know, so it's not an accusation, it's good, all right? Born, no doubt, out of desperation. It's one thing to glean in the fields of Boaz, but harvest time, no doubt, is drawing to a close. And so we know this is the end of summer. This is the time in which they would thresh the harvest, which just means separating the chaff from the grain, and then they would store that harvest for the colder seasons. In other words, Naomi and Ruth, right here at the beginning of chapter 3, they need a long-term solution. And to be clear, Naomi wants that long-term solution for Ruth. Notice the language and the concern of Naomi in verse 1. She says, my daughter, should I not seek rest? And notice, who does she seek it for? For you, that it may go well with who? With you. They're going to camp out here long, come back to it later. But I will note that Naomi is acting out of great virtue here as well. Not just Ruth, not just Boaz, but Naomi as well. In fact, I just absolutely love, this story is so beautiful, so many layers. I love the progression of Naomi throughout the story. She's not a static character. She is someone that God is working in. And so we begin to see her just kind of over time, really it's kind of like Isaiah 61:3 playing out in slow motion. To those who mourn in Zion, I will grant them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Think about it. At the end of chapter 1, Naomi is bitter. At the beginning of chapter 2, who is it that is taking all the initiative? It is not Naomi. It is Ruth at the beginning of chapter 2 who is taking the initiative. But by the end of chapter 2, Naomi is saying, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead. In other words, the passive and helpless Naomi of chapter 2, verse 1, has been replaced by the active and hopeful Naomi of chapter 3, verse 1. But it's not just about her own prospects. And so again, you see how God is now working in her life. And so she's now turning outward. How can she bless others? And so she is now thinking about Ruth. Because think about this. It wasn't Ruth's nearest relative. This was Naomi's nearest relative.
And so the possibility of a redeemer stepping in would have first gone to whom? It would have gone to Naomi. But Naomi is stepping back from that, and she is now including or even thinking first about Ruth. She is, in Philippians 2:4 language, looking out not only to her own interest, but to the interest of others. Now, obviously, the plan that Naomi devises is utterly risky and maybe even risque, depending on how you understand it. Ruth is to get dressed up, and she is to go down to the threshing floor where Boaz would be spending the night. Generally, that would be that threshing floor. That would be a flat rock outside of town where you would just kind of repeatedly throw up the harvested grain and let the wind sift out the husk and leave only the kernels. Do that over and over and again. Eventually, you harvest the grain alone. It was generally a place for men only, and it was sometimes a place where women of ill repute were often found. And here we have Naomi telling Ruth to go there. And to be clear, the change of clothes that she suggests, that would not have been anything scandalous, that would not have been anything overt. In fact, it is very likely that previously Ruth had been wearing the clothes of mourning. And so she was indicating her widowhood. And so it seems that Naomi, at least here, is just saying, well, change out of those clothes of mourning and make yourself presentable, make yourself available, perhaps. But having said that, there's certainly more forward aspects of Naomi's plan that at least raise questions. She is to wait until he is finished eating and drinking, which raises the questions, of course, of drunkenness and poor judgment. She's to find him alone in the evening. And then, most controversial, or perhaps shady, she is supposed to uncover his feet and see where that leads. Exactly. Now, I'm going to tell you what I think about all this in a minute, all right? So I'm not going to hide that. But for now, I'll just say that I do think that the way that we should read it should be with suspense. We should enter into it just like an original reader would have entered into it and say, what in the world is going on here? What is going to transpire? What are these characters all about? It's not predictable. It's not obvious. Well, the scene shifts from the house to the threshing floor in verse 6. And what is immediately remarkable is just how obedient Ruth is to the plans and the schemes of her mother-in-law. Notice what it says. So she went down to the threshing floor, and the narrator, the author, is careful to tell us, and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. No matter how radical, no matter how risky, she does it. You say, well, what was so risky about that? Well, to begin with, she's going out at night by herself. Now, if you'll remember, Boaz had in chapter 2 warned Ruth about the reputation and maybe even the ill designs and purposes of the men in his employ, in his workforce. Be careful about those men. You stay close to my women. We're to remember that this was in the time of the judges when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so it's not an ethical time period. And so there was great danger inherent in her just going out to the threshing floor by herself. Second, she is approaching a man in the middle of the night. That can go bad in a number of ways. One that's obvious, some kind of assault, or perhaps at least some kind of impurity. Two, it could go bad in a different way where nothing happens, but she is exposed as one who is seeking something to happen. In other words, her reputation. And we can imagine, and say, and we clearly, Boaz was startled by what he saw, a woman. We can imagine him calling others in and saying, what are you doing here? Get out from here. And now her reputation is tarnished forever. I would just say that before you think about this as just something salacious or on her part, at least open the door that this could be an audacious act of faith on her part. You say, but are you sure about that? Because it sounds kind of crazy and it sounds kind of racy. So let me address that. As I mentioned, I do think the language and I do think the actions, they at least permit, they at least make you wonder. I mean, what's going on here? And I think that's particularly the case in the original language of the Old Testament. There are a number of words in the Hebrew Bible, in the text, that can serve as double entendres. And so if you have questions about that, I would love to direct you to Will Kynes. And so nobody knows Hebrew in this congregation better than Will. And so he can tell you all about the things that pair together here, all right? So feet, for example, can be translated as a different body part. Moving on, lying down can mean mere proximity. But it can mean more than that. Beyond that, there are all sorts of Old Testament texts that give us this kind of deja vu all over again feeling. Tamar and Judah. Or more, maybe more on the nose, the episode from Genesis 19 of Lot drunk with his daughters. Here we have Boaz referring to her repeatedly in the narrative as my daughter, and she's a Moabitess. And so we wonder, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you're beginning to think, oh my goodness, is this going to happen again? But there are just as many reasons, in fact, more, to believe that there is absolutely nothing that is scandalous and that there is nothing that is inappropriate beside the fact of what we eventually know happens, which is nothing. The words for uncovering and lying, they can be innocent, not improper. The word translated feet can mean, get ready for this deep dive into Hebrew, feet. More importantly, there is absolutely nothing in the book of Ruth, and this is the, and to me, this is the linchpin argument of all of it. There is nothing in the book of Ruth that suggests that either of these characters are immoral. In fact, everything suggests the opposite of that. That is simply not the kind of people that Ruth and Boaz are. The very reason, think about it, the very reason that Naomi proposes this dangerous on the surface scheme is, in the first place, is that she knows that Boaz is a kind man. Chapter 2 is a massive data point for Naomi and, for that matter, for Ruth too. Ruth once ventured into his fields and then she found herself not rejected, not ridiculed, not reproached by his young men, but rather protected and refreshed and even seated at his table. Likewise, we know that Ruth is a virtuous character. Indeed, that's the way that Boaz describes her. You want to underline this one. In chapter 3, verse 11, kind of the central description and most important description of Ruth in the book, chapter 3, verse 11, she is described as that virtuous woman, a woman of virtue. I pointed this out last week. Ruth, chapter 3, verse 11, I think has kind of interplay with the book of Proverbs and Proverbs chapter 31 in particular. The virtuous woman, the excellent wife of chapter of Proverbs 31, verse 10. She is that virtuous woman who is, think about the Proverbs 31 description. She is industrious. She rises while it is still night. She provides food for her household. Does this not all sound like Ruth? She opens her hand to the poor. She has kindness on her tongue. She fears the Lord, and thus her works, and it says it right here in verse 11, they are in verse 11, she is praised in the gates of the city. Again, this is not guesswork on Boaz's part either. He knows what Ruth has done. You remember when he found her in the field, when he first had that exchange with her in chapter 2, verse 8? He says, "It has been told to me what you have done for your mother-in-law." He knows that she is a virtuous woman. She forsook her home and her family for Naomi and her God. So what is going on then? What is the actual scheme if it's not a one-night stand to entrap Boaz? Well, if Naomi had her way, it would be entirely up to Boaz to sort things out. Remember what she said? Uncover his feet and what? And the man will tell you what to do. But notice, this is where it takes a different turn than we expect. But notice that Ruth, the ultimate heroine of the book, takes it even further. Not only does she uncover his feet, which I think is most likely a reference to simply waking him up. where the cold air would come over his feet so that he would be aware that there was someone there. But notice she does not wait for his instruction. She makes a daring request. She says, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. You have, she's saying, if not strict obligations according to the law, tremendous opportunity to do good within the law. Long story short, I think Ruth is proposing marriage at this point. If you want a parallel that explains this image, you can look at that one there on your notes from Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. The eye there is God. The idea is the same. When I passed by you again and saw you speaking to Israel, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you. This is the important part. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. It's important to note that Ruth uses the same image and wording that Boaz uses all the way back in chapter 2. Do you remember the commendation back in Ruth chapter 2? The Lord, this is Boaz to Ruth, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Well, now Ruth is proposing that Boaz act like God. That's what she's asking. Act like God. Take me under your care, under your provision, under your wings. To use a baseball image, maybe. Ruth is not interested in bunting and moving runners over, and maybe getting a run in this inning. Rather, she is swinging for the fences. She's looking to hit a home run. She is banking everything on this worthy man. And of course, he responds in kind. His response is, one, humble gratitude. Without question, there is some age gap. And Boaz acknowledges that she could have chosen a younger or maybe a richer man. And so he acknowledges and commends her. She's not looking for money. She's not looking for looks. But two, there is also, and we'll unpack this next week, there is also righteous deference. There is, Boaz says, a redeemer who is closer than I am. One who has rights that come before mine. In other words, there's somebody at the front of the line, and it's not Boaz. In short, the law of Moses prescribed care for widows through other male relatives. You need to understand that. Both for the provision of children for the family, as well as the maintenance of property within the family. And it seems that Ruth is kind of combining all of those here right now, asking for ultimate and total provision. In any event, whatever she's asking, we don't know Boaz's exact relationship to Elimelech. We just know there's somebody closer. In particular, the land that belonged to Elimelech could go to a closer relative, and with that, apparently Ruth as well. Boaz acknowledges that. What's most important for now, though, is that Ruth has an assurance that she will be redeemed one way or another. Boaz will see to it. Indeed, he begins protecting her. And I think that's the idea behind just kind of the small gift. We don't know how much exactly it is, the 6 measures here of barley. There's sort of a down payment. There's an initial pledge that there is more where this comes from. He is a thoroughly virtuous man. And so like the first 2 chapters in the book of Ruth, this one also ends with Ruth and Naomi recapping things back at their home. And what we realize is that Boaz has not forgotten Naomi, the closer widow. And Naomi is supremely confident in Boaz, the worthy man. And I love this phrase, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. There are two lanes of application that I want us to think of, and think of in terms of one, again, Ruth, and then the other in terms of Boaz. First, story in our lives, are we risking anything for Christ? I think that's the question that this text puts before you, puts before me. Again, when we read the Bible, it is not mere interest. It is not mere information. Oh, this is a fun, this is an interesting, maybe even a warm story, but it's challenging us to live as God intends. And so I think this question, this text puts before us a question of our own faith, our own risk when it comes to God. Now, to be very clear, not all risk is good. And I don't think this text is telling you, so if you kind of read this text, you think, oh, well, Ruth 3 is telling me to throw all caution to the wind and never think about wisdom and just do what I feel. Not right. Not the right application, not the right lesson from which to draw. To give a specific example, this is not intended to give you dating advice. Very specifically, girls, this is not the way to get a guy. If you see a guy on the threshing floor, just leave him alone. Likewise, definitely leave his feet alone. You're probably going to do that anyway. I get it. But that's just worth saying, all right? Maybe more seriously, I don't think this is giving us very specific advice about initiative between a man and a woman, or a woman and a man. In other words, I don't think that the reason that Ruth 3 or the book of Ruth as a whole is in our Bible is so that we can overturn societal norms or maybe even biblical norms regarding initiative that perhaps it should belong to a man. I don't think we should be reading a great deal of dating advice out of the book of Ruth. I will say, though, if we want an application that is in the relational realm, it would be this. Purity matters and brings great glory to God. In a world that celebrates, do it if it feels good, the Bible and the church can and should still celebrate doing what is good, doing what is right, obeying God. Having said that, though, I don't think that's the main point of the passage. The main point of the passage is that Ruth is indeed willing to risk everything on the virtue and honor and integrity and compassion of this man, Boaz, and she is willing to do so for the glory of God and for the good of her neighbor. That's a lesson that confronts all of us. When Ruth goes to the threshing floor and pulls back the blanket covering the feet of Boaz, we can feel right there, can we not, that Ruth has walked out, climbed out on the farthest part of the limb. It's either going to be sawn off behind her or there's going to be wedding bells. There's not much in between. It's a radical measure. And we do need to remember that she has in mind her mother-in-law as well. That is not to say that Ruth has no self-interest whatsoever. She had as much to gain as Naomi. But we do need to keep in mind the story as a whole, that Naomi has ever been in Ruth's mind and heart since that day on the road from Moab to Bethlehem, where she pledged her loyalty, where she pledged her devotion, where she pledged her fidelity to Naomi, even unto death. It's not too much to say that Ruth here is a type of Christ as she lays down her own life for the well-being and the future and for the sake of another. The writer of Hebrews tells us Jesus is the greatest hero of all. Why? Because as we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, the good of others enduring that suffering. I can't help but think of lanes of application for you and me. Very simply, God, brothers and sisters, God is not calling us to play it safe in this life. To be more pointed, the goal of the Christian life is not to end up with a nice house and a nice car and nice things and a nice job and a nice salary and a nice family and nice pets. The goal of the Christian life is to follow Jesus wherever he leads. And that's where, of course, we can find ourselves in very scary places, very uncomfortable places, very challenging places, but places which are the absolute best places where we are wholly dependent on God. Think about John Patton. You've heard, many of you have heard this story. 19th century missionary to the New Hebrides in the South Pacific. If you've not ever heard John Piper's The Swans Are Silent sermons, they've been turned into books as well, and to compiled into one large book. I take some of this from that. You should do yourself a favor and just go listen to this one on John Patton. It's almost an hour long, so if you need something for your commute into work, go search perfect Piper-esque title. You will be eaten by cannibals. Listen to it. The New Hebrides had no Christian influence before John Williams and James Harris came there in 1839, sent by the London Missionary Society. Both of those brothers were killed and eaten by cannibals on November 20th of that year, only minutes after going ashore. And so when 19 years later, John Patton proposed to go, having, by the way, a very successful ministry of his own in London, when he proposed to become a missionary to the New Hebrides, that proposal was met with very forceful opposition. Most forceful was an elderly man by the name of Mr. Dixon, who warned Patton that he would, quote, be eaten by cannibals. Patton's response is legendary. It's famous. He said, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Now, to Mr. Dixon's credit, Patton did experience tremendous suffering for the sake of the gospel, but he also saw tremendous fruit. He reduced their oral language to a written language. He founded orphanages. He built schools. He dispensed medicines, and every Lord's Day, he preached the gospel such that within 15 years, he and his wife saw the entire island turned to Christ. He said, "I claimed this island for Jesus, and by the grace of God, it now worships at the Savior's feet." When I hear a story like that, I wonder, what if John Patton had listened to Mr. Dixon? I'm not saying that only risky endeavors are righteous endeavors, nor am I saying you shouldn't listen to other Christians. But there is an enormous place, an enormous need to simply follow Jesus wherever he leads. We can think of ways in which we avoid Ruth-like risk for the kingdom, can't we? Maybe it gets back to ordinary things, maybe more common things. Maybe we don't share the gospel because we're afraid of embarrassment. Maybe we don't give because we're afraid that if we give right now, we won't have those resources down the line. Maybe we don't want to give up technology or social media to be more pure in thought because that's going to cause us to be an outsider and other people are going to make fun of us. Maybe it is something like overseas missions. Perhaps God is calling you to work among the Tibetans, and you think, you know, what are my parents going to think? Or what about my future plans? How will I learn the language or make a living? All, by the way, very reasonable concerns, but all Ruth-like in their risk and their calculation. We could go on. Could be adoption, could be working in foster care. Could be a call to serve or work in a hard place here for the glory of God, for those that are in greater need. Could be a call just to bear burdens within this congregation, and there are so many. Think about that as a church, though, as well. Are we operating Christ Fellowship Church out of dependence on God? To go back to another but different London missionary, William Carey said, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." As a church, the safest thing is not sending out pastors for revitalization or for planting. It's not giving away funds to a church in Nepal or sending people to Bhutan. It's not giving ourselves to the needy or standing strong against cultural headwinds. But by God's grace, let's be a church that trusts in God. Let's be a church whose only hope is God coming through and supplying and providing everything that we need. Pray that we would be a congregation like that. Carrie said, surely it is worthwhile to lay ourselves out with all our might in promoting the cause and the kingdom of Christ. And second, I would ask, are we trusting in the man? In other words, not just are we doing stuff and so we can point back to ourselves and say, look at how much risk I'm taking on. Look at how much faith I have. We would not read or apply this passage rightly if all of our attention was on Ruth, righteous as she is. We must remember always, brothers and sisters, that faith has an object, and that object is supremely important. That's why I put those two verses there together on your notes, Ruth 2:12 and Ruth 3:9. In Ruth 2:12, Boaz is commending Ruth. The Lord repay you for what you've done. A full reward be given you by God, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Ultimately, God is the hero of the Bible. But Ruth, in her appeal to Boaz, pressing the claims of the law, the opportunity that he has, is telling Boaz, act like God. Provide and care. It's a blurring of the lines almost between God and Boaz. But I love the faith-filled certainty of Naomi at the very end of the chapter. It's well-placed faith, the object. She says, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Isn't that one verse? And I'd encourage you to highlight it and meditate on it and apply that not just narrowly in the story of Ruth, but let your mind go to the ways in which Jesus Christ ultimately fulfills this as he embodies the man, the faithful man who will care for his people. But isn't this one verse the very distillation of our walk with God on the earth? Very often, most often, in fact, we must wait on the Lord. We sang it from Psalm 130. We must wait on the Lord, venture on him, all our hopes and dreams, our plans and our proposals, and yes, our sorrows and our longings, our sufferings and our tears, all of them entrusted to him because, as the scripture says, he cares for us. But remember, our hopes are well placed. They are not in vain. They are never even in doubt, all because the man will not rest until he settles the matter on our behalf and for our good. And so I would ask you, are you trusting in him wholly? Are you resting everything on him? Are you living by faith? Are you confident in the man? Know this and live by this. Faith in God is never, ever, ever misplaced. And it is never, ever, ever misguided. Those who wait for me, Isaiah says, shall not be put to shame. Let's pray.